We turn in God's Word this evening to Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11, and we'll read through chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the infallible, holy word of our covenant God. Our study in this conference has been eschatology. And when all is said and done, there really is only one event in all eschatology. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory in his visible bodily return. All eschatology, rightly understood, is really about this one final event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have dealt with several aspects of eschatology in our conference this year. We've dealt with the signs from Matthew 24. We've dealt with the idea of the rapture as taught by premillennial dispensationalism. We've looked at the two witnesses in Revelation 11. We've looked at the signs of apostasy and abounding iniquity or lawlessness. We have looked at many aspects of the last times, but all of these things are ultimately about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. That's why the topic, or the title rather, of the conference is what it is. Jesus promised from Revelation 22 verse 20, Behold, I come quickly. The Reformed view of eschatology. This is what eschatology is all about. Jesus is coming quickly. We have looked at several aspects of eschatology that lead up to Jesus' final return. And Professor Engelsma's lecture this morning brought us right up to the very last days on earth before the Lord returns. And really, in Revelation 11, the return of Jesus is described according to some important aspects of that return. But it does remain for us yet in our conference to look specifically at what that return will be like. the previous speeches lead us up to the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, it falls to us to turn our eyes to heaven, that is, turn our eyes to the Word of God concerning the second visible bodily coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to focus on two specific aspects of that coming of our Lord. There will be many things going on at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be signs in the heavens that are seen, amazing, majestic signs, the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from heaven. There will be final signs on the earth, particularly the Battle of Armageddon, which will be raging. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be majestic because our Lord himself shall be returning on the clouds of glory so that every eye sees him. But all of these things are ultimately about that return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two aspects, though, that we focus on are the final judgment in which all men will stand before the throne of God's judgment, and the judgment will be given to Christ, and he will render to every man according to his work. That's a judgment that you will stand in and that I will stand in. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge us before the face of all men and give us according to our works. And then the second aspect of eschatology or Jesus' return that we look at tonight is life eternal. What will life be like in the new heavens and the new earth? Scripture tells us something about that, but this does belong to the things which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive. So our perfect understanding of that life eternal will have to wait until the Lord actually returns. But let's look this evening at what the Bible indicates that life will be like. We focus on these two aspects of Jesus' final return because these two aspects have a significant impact on our life now. Although the final judgment and life eternal in the new heavens and the new earth wait till Jesus' return, our anticipation of that judgment and life eternal affects our daily life even now. So we're interested not only in what shall happen, but what should happen and must happen now as we wait for the Lord. And so as Brian announced, the topic of tonight's speech is our calling to live in expectation of a final judgment and the hope of life eternal. In the first place, we will consider the final judgment. In the second place, more briefly, we will consider life eternal. And then finally, we will look at our calling in light of these two things. Let's begin then by looking at the truth of the final judgment. The events of Jesus' coming at the end will be as follows. In the first place, there will be some signs of Jesus' coming still being seen on the earth. Particularly, there will be the anti-Christian kingdom reigning on the earth, although the divisions that existed in that kingdom will have erupted into the last battle of Armageddon, so that the forces that have not historically been Christian will be battling against those nations that historically have been Christian in this great final battle. The kingdom of Antichrist will be breaking up in time and history, as Professor Engelsma also mentioned in his speech this morning and elsewhere. But there will also be signs in the heavens at the occasion of Jesus' return. There will be the darkening of the sun so that it does not give any light, and the turning of the moon into blood. Whatever else the turning of the moon into blood means, it certainly means that the moon also will not be shining. And then there will be the falling of the stars from heaven so that there is no light coming from the heavens anymore, sun, moon, or stars to light the earth. And certainly that will involve the turning out of all of the lights on the earth as well, so that the entire universe is plunged into pitch black darkness. We read of these signs in Matthew 24, right before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This will be accomplished by what the Bible calls the powers of heaven being shaken. When there is a great earthquake on earth, that is the Lord taking his index finger and his thumb and putting them together on the corners of the earth and giving his wrists a little flick. That little flick of the Lord's wrists does enormous damage and takes an incredible number of lives. Right before the Lord returns, the Lord will not merely take his index finger and his thumb and give the earth a little flick, but he will take hold of the heavens themselves and shake the powers of the heavens in a heaven quake, if we could call it something like that. This will be a violent, catastrophic shaking of all of the powers of heaven so that the sun is darkened, the moon is turned to blood, and the stars fall from heaven. Those will be the last signs that are seen in this universe before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The very next event will be the Lord's appearance on the clouds of glory. That appearance will be attended by the shouts that we have mentioned earlier, recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4. That is the shout of Jesus Christ himself, the trump of God, which is God's own voice, and the voice of the archangel, so that all of the inhabitants who are on the earth will have their attention called to the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. The attention of all the inhabitants of the earth will also be called to Jesus Christ because he will be revealed on the clouds of glory coming down from heaven. Imagine a powerful thunderstorm building over the sea. And you see those thunderheads build higher and higher until they tower into the heavens. That's the kind of chariot cloud that the Lord Jesus Christ will return on at the final coming. Jesus Christ himself will be sitting upon the clouds, as the angels told the disciples in Acts 1, just as a cloud received him up, so he would return with the clouds. When we look at a towering thunderhead, if there were a man who could somehow stand on the top of that thunderhead, we would be hard-pressed to see him. Tiny little figure way up there in the distance. That's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Tiny figure, hard to make out, so that we're all looking around, asking each other, where did the shout come from? What was all that noise about? No, the Lord Jesus Christ will be visible to all because he will be shining with the glory of God himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after all, is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. With the very glory of divinity, he will be shining so that the clouds are alight, not dark thunderheads, but shining bright, glorious clouds upon which the shining, bright, glorious Lord Jesus Christ returns. Jesus will be attended at his return by all of his angels. They will be attending him rank upon rank so that the glory of the Lord is revealed in all of the glory of the angels who shine with his reflected glory at his return. And also coming with the Lord at his return will be all of the saints. That means, first of all, the souls of all of the saints who have died in history and have gone to heaven. They will be returning with the Lord, as well as a few saints who already have their resurrected bodies. That is Enoch and Elijah, who did not see death but were taken to heaven in their body. Perhaps Moses. There's some evidence that Moses' body was raised from the dead, so that he also will have his body. But all of those souls of all of those saints will soon be clothed upon with their resurrected bodies, because that shout of the Lord that announced his return will also be the trump of God that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15 that raises the dead, so that all of the dead bodies of all of the saints are raised in their resurrection form and reunited with their souls so that all of the saints of God return. And then we who are alive and remain, who have not died yet, we also shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so that we are given resurrection bodies and are taken up to meet the Lord in the air, where we also will join the company of those who return to the earth at Jesus' second coming. And all of this will be for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That indicates then also what the first main work of Jesus Christ will be at his return. That first main work will be the resurrection of the dead that he accomplishes by his powerful voice. The second main work that he will accomplish at his return is the final judgment. More about that in a moment. And then the final work that the Lord Jesus Christ will perform on that day of his return after the final judgment is the making of all things new, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and where we will dwell with our Lord in perfection forever. This will be an awesome day, a day of majesty, the best day that has ever been seen in the history of the world. And there have been some good days in the history of the world. The day that Jesus Christ was promised was a good day when Adam and Eve, trembling in their guilt, heard from God, "I will put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman and send that seed of the woman for the victory of all of my people." That was a good day. When the gospel was first heard, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was a good day in the history of the earth. When he who was promised came, the angels singing his praises to the shepherds, or in the hearing of the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem. The day of the crucifixion of our Lord was a good day, although a very sober day. And in a way, also the worst day. But the day of the crucifixion of our Lord was a good day, because on that day our salvation was secure. The resurrection of the Lord from the dead was a good day. His ascension into heaven was a good day. But the best day of them all will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. Then the purpose of God from the beginning will be realized. Then there will be the consummation of all things. And this will be a good day and a day full of majesty because of the goodness and the majesty of the one who returns, the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom that day will entirely consist his glory, his honor, in the final work that the Lord has given him to do. One of the great works that the Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish on that day of his return is the final judgment. And so let us turn our attention more particularly to that final judgment now. The final judgment will be conducted by Jehovah God. We read that in Revelation 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." The throne that is referred to here is the throne not only of God's majesty, but the throne of God's judgment. It is the throne from which the great king shall pronounce his verdict regarding every human being, regarding all angels, and regarding all devils. The final judgment will therefore be a day of glory for Jehovah God, for the triune God. It is his throne. He is the one who sits upon it, so that all men must pass before him. All men must see him in his tremendous majesty, and all men must receive from him the verdict concerning their eternal destiny. There's something of that illustrated even in the glory that belongs to an earthly judge. There's something fearful about appearing before an earthly judge so that you stand before that man who's seated above you on the bench. Your future is in his hands. You are at his mercy as he considers your case and renders his verdict. Well, if that's the case even in an earthly courtroom, how much more so in this final courtroom of Jehovah God? He who sits upon the great white throne will receive his glory, will receive glory in that day. In the second place, regarding the final judgment, the judgment will actually be carried out by Jesus Christ. God will take the judgment that belongs to him and hand it over into the hand of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ is the one who executes that judgment and renders the verdict. That's evident from Romans 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Let's just read that passage out of 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Just as the great white throne and judgment of all of the world be in glory for God, so also the giving of this judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ will be glory for him. All of us, in passing before God, will pass before him in the face of Jesus Christ, so that it is the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that speaks the verdict, and it is the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ that executes the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ will be front and center in that final judgment. Already here is comfort for the people of God at the final judgment. When we think of the final judgment, it's possible that we think about it with some fear. And we think it might be an awkward day for us when we are judged before God and he lays bare all of our thoughts and all of our deeds. But remember that the center of attention in that day will not be you, and it will not be me, and what we have done, though that will come up, and though we will be there. The center of attention will be the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his day. It is the day of the Lord, and it is for his glory. You may look forward to that day, because whatever part we have in the final judgment, it is a part that serves the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is more dear to us than anything else. This will be honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, that final judgment will be a judgment of all rational moral creatures. That is, all of those creatures that have a mind and a will. That includes humans, every human. That includes angels. That includes devils. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive his verdict. That includes the elect. Revelation 20, verse 13, implies that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Every man has his place in this final judgment. But that's made explicit in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We just read it. Let's read the second half again. That everyone may receive the things done in his body. And then the first part, for we must all appear. Paul writing here to elect believers in the church in Corinth. We must all appear, he says. The elect also will be judged in this final judgment. You will have your day before the great white throne. I will have mine, and the Lord Jesus Christ will speak in your hearing and the hearing of all the verdict concerning you: not guilty, righteous. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In the fourth place, the final judgment will be public. It will not be a private judgment in which only you individually stand before the Lord And the curtain is drawn around you so that no one else sees what's going on in that final judgment. The curtain will be drawn. All of the people will be assembled before the great throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's implied in Matthew 25, another great passage on the final judgment, the second half of Matthew 25, where we read that before the judgment seat of Christ shall be gathered all the sheep on the right hand and all of the goats on the left hand. There will not be a private judgment chamber, but a public judgment room where all are judged according to their works. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 speaks of the secret things being made plain so that all in that day see your works and see my works and see your thoughts and see my thoughts as all of the secret things are revealed. In the fifth place, regarding the final judgment, in that final judgment we read in Revelation 20 that the books will be opened. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And then at the end of verse 12, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. In the picturesque, figurative language of Revelation, we have a description of God's library. There's a library in heaven. And that library is filled with tomes, each of which represents a human being, or an angel, or a devil. You have your book in heaven. On the spine, your name is written. And in the final judgment, God will take that book off the shelf, open it up, and begin to read in the hearing of everyone the things that are written there. The idea is that these books are a record of everything that we have done in our earthly life. All of our works, all of the secret things, all of the things that you have done, good or bad, that no one knows about now, and that no one shall ever know about all the time you are living on the earth, those things too shall be made plain in the final judgment. The books are going to be opened, and we will be judged out of those books according to the things written therein. That raises a question regarding the final judgment and the place of our works in that final judgment. Hang on to that question for just a moment. But for now, recognize that in the final judgment, your works and my works will be revealed and be read out by God from this book. The Belgic Confession in Article 37 identifies those books as the consciences. Article 37 has a parenthetical reference or explanation of those books, and it says, that is the consciences. Article 37 is the article in the Belgic Confession about the Last Judgment. That explanation of the Belgic Confession does not conflict with this idea that the books are God's own record of all things that men have ever done, because God has more than one record of all things that we have done. He has His own record that He keeps meticulously with all our works being recorded. But God also has an additional record in the conscience of every man, so that as we live in this earth, and as we do good or as we do evil, our conscience either accuses us or excuses us. God Himself witnesses in the consciousness of every man, in the conscience of every man, regarding the goodness or the evil of our works. Men know what is right and wrong, so that in the last day when the book, your book is opened, your conscience will also be opened, and your conscience will harmonize with those things that are written in your book. Then in the sixth place, regarding the final judgment, there will be a verdict pronounced. And there are only two verdicts possible. One is guilty. The other is not guilty. One is condemned. The other is righteous. The verdict will be pronounced so that you hear that verdict with your own ears and your resurrected body, and all of the world will hear that verdict, so that when the Lord declares about you, not guilty, then all of the world also will know. This one, always in election, belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, in time was drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now is delivered into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, with regard to this final judgment, after the verdict is pronounced, the sentence will be executed. The sentence will take place. All of those who have done evil and have been condemned will be cast into the lake of fire. All of those who have been acquitted will enter into eternal joy and glory in the new heavens and the new earth. This will be the great final judgment that we look forward to as the people of God. Now there are a couple of even more specific questions that we have to face with regard to that final judgment, and the first of those is, what about this strong emphasis in Scripture on our works at the final judgment? We ought to recognize that Scripture does emphasize repeatedly that our works will come up in the final judgment. In the passage that we read, that's emphasized in two places, or three. In the first place, verse 12, we read that the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And what's written in the books are our works. We will be judged out of those things that are written there. Then, at the end of verse 12 in Revelation 20, we read that we will be judged, or all men will be judged according to their works. There's no explaining that away, as if works will not really be there after all. We will be judged according to our works. Then at the end of verse 13, all that the sea gave up and death and hell delivered up, they were judged, every man, according to their works. That's also taught in Revelation 22, verse 12, one of Jesus' last promises to the church. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. That's taught elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for example, which we've read several times tonight. Matthew 25, where Jesus, in that final judgment of the sheep and the goats, says to the sheep things about their works. You visited me when I was in prison, and fed me when I was hungry, and clothed me when I was naked. And he says things to the unbelievers about their works. You did not visit me in prison and did not feed me when I was hungry, and the rest. Works come up very definitely in the final judgment. Now that poses an apparent problem, not a real problem, but an apparent problem for Reformed churches, because Reformed churches insist that we are acquitted of all our sin on the basis of Christ's work alone, and not at all on the basis of our works. Reformed churches teach that we are acquitted in our present justification by faith alone now, without works, and that we will be acquitted at the final judgment on the basis of Christ alone, without works. Whenever we're acquitted, now in justification by faith, or then in the final judgment, that is not on the basis of our works. In fact, our works cannot enter in at the judgment at all as the foundation of our righteousness or the basis of our justification. When the Bible teaches clearly and insists that we will be judged according to our works, it is not teaching that we will be judged on the basis of our works. Notice how the Bible phrases it in every case. According to. Now, whatever according to means, it does not mean on the basis of. There would be a way for the Bible to say on the basis of, a very specific construction of the language that would mean on the basis of our works. The Bible does not use that construction. The Bible, in all of its references to being judged according to works, very deliberately says, judged according to works. And that means that your hope and mine at the final judgment is not that we have done enough somehow to merit a place in the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope at the final judgment will be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone and the mercy of God that cleanses us in that blood. The basis of your acquittal and mine in the last judgment is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross alone without any of our works. That's taught everywhere in Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, classic passage, salvation by grace alone through faith alone. That salvation by grace alone through faith alone does not only refer to the salvation we enjoy in this life, but the full measure of that salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. Even at the last day, we're saved by grace alone without works. Paul's teaching rather in Romans 3 verse 28 that we're justified by faith without works applies just as much to the final judgment as it does to our justification by faith now, as well as Galatians 2 verse 16. The scripture is clear that our works do not enter in as the basis of our acquittal, neither now nor at the final judgment. What does it mean then that we are judged according to our works? It means this, that our works will be in harmony with, they will be in accord with the righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works will be demonstrations of the righteousness that we have already now in our Savior. Our works will not be the reason we enter into heaven. Our works will simply demonstrate this was and is a child of God because his works are in harmony with everything that God has given us in salvation. A way to illustrate this perhaps would be an apple tree. An apple tree is not an apple tree because it has apples. It is not an apple tree because that fruit grows on it. But that fruit grows on it, that particular fruit, because it's an apple tree. The fruit is in harmony with the identity of the tree. The fruit does not make the tree an apple tree. What makes the tree an apple tree is God's creation of that tree as that kind of tree, so that it bears seed after its kind. It's found in the DNA, so to speak, of the apple tree. The apple tree is not an apple tree because it bears apples, but it bears apples because it is an apple tree. And that's something like what our judgment according to works will be like in the final judgment. We will not be acquitted because we bore fruit, but we will have that fruit because we have already been acquitted and are already living members of the body of Jesus Christ. The fruit is the product. Nevertheless, even in an apple tree, the fruit is a powerful testimony to the kind of tree that it is. You don't have to look at the leaf and its shape and consult some book to see, well, what kind of tree. You look at the fruit and you see the fruit demonstrates that this tree is an apple tree. If it were not, it could not grow this apple. And so it will be in the final judgment. Our works will be brought forward. That is, all of the good works that God has given us to do by His grace, by His sanctification of our heart and life. And those will be a powerful demonstration that this was and is a child of God, because only a child of God could bear this kind of fruit. Judged according to works, that is, the works are in harmony with, the judgment is in harmony with what we are by God's own sovereign saving grace. The works demonstrate who we are. Here we must oppose then all of those who would try to take the truth of judgment according to works and say that that means our works are partly the basis of our righteousness. And then who would work backwards from that final judgment and say that our justification now is partly by faith and partly by works. And we refer here to the error of the federal vision, which has not gone away. The federal vision, which continues to find teachers and proponents, and continues to find cowards who will not oppose it by discipline and deposition of men who teach that error. That federal vision, heresy, is still alive and well. The federal vision would like to work backwards from the final judgment to our present justification to declare that we're justified partly by faith and works. Not at all. We're justified and judged righteous on the basis of Christ's blood alone, and the works are only, importantly, but always only, the fruits of that work of God. The second more particular thing we need to study with regard to the final judgment is the purpose of that final judgment. Why do we need a final judgment? Would it not be enough that the Lord returns, raises the dead, and takes us immediately into the new heavens and new earth and sends all of the ungodly directly into hell? Why have this great assembly of all rational, moral creatures in a final judgment? The purpose of the final judgment is not for God to find out whether we are innocent or guilty, as if God must conduct a trial and take all of the facts into account and then render a verdict based on what He's found. God already knows our innocence. God already knows the unrighteousness of those who have opposed Him all their lives. The purpose of the final judgment is not for God to learn our destiny, nor is the purpose of the final judgment for you and me to learn our destiny. You and I already know our eternal destiny. You and I already know the verdict that will be sounded in that day. The verdict that will be sounded is not guilty. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ already now hear that verdict in our own soul through the gospel, which declares we are saved by the power of Christ alone and God's grace alone. We know now our justification, our righteousness. That's the very same verdict we will hear in the last day. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who hear that verdict now may be sure, 100% confident, that that is the judgment they will hear at the end. There's no changing of that verdict between now and then. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are acquitted. And all of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ already now hear in their heart the testimony, you are not righteous, and God's judgment is upon you. And all of those will hear that same verdict in the last day. The purpose of the final judgment is not that God learns our destiny or that we learn it, but the purpose of the final judgment is that all men will see beyond any doubt God is righteous. God has always been just. God has always done exactly what is right and never what is unfair or unrighteous. All of the events of history and all of the salvation of God's people and all of the condemnation of the wicked will be seen to be exactly in harmony with perfect justice in the end. That's what Romans 2 tells us about the final judgment. It will be, in a way, the justification of God. Not as if we have to acquit God of sin, but the public demonstration that God never did sin and was always right. Romans 2, verse 5, condemning those who judge others harshly, we read, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." The day of wrath is this day of judgment. It will be wrath for those about whom Paul is writing here who are ungodly. That day of wrath is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Not only this, that God will say you are innocent or not innocent, but that all of God's dealings will be revealed to be righteous. His judgment through all history will be revealed to be in perfect harmony with perfect justice. That is, in harmony with God's own being and God's own standard. In that day, no man will be able to say, "God, it is not fair that you condemn me." Every man will have to confess, "God is just, and Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our time flees. Let us briefly consider the truth of life everlasting. Life everlasting is the outcome of the verdict. That life everlasting we already enjoy now, but that life everlasting will be brought to its consummation and its fullest glory in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the final judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ will make all things new and bring his sheep into his eternal kingdom. The setting for our everlasting life will be the new heavens and the new earth, as Revelation 21 taught. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." The passing away of the first heaven and first earth is not the annihilation of everything so that God starts over from scratch and makes something new. The earth and the heavens will be burned up in the day of judgment. But from the ashes of that old creation, this old creation, he will make a new heavens and a new earth, similar to our resurrection. Just as God will raise the body you have now, glorified, perfect, new, but still the same identity, so also God will make a new heavens and a new earth out of the ashes of this old. The new heavens and the new earth will be where righteousness dwells, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. No more sin there. One of the best things to look forward to in heaven. Not this, that I don't have any more pain. I look forward to that too. Not this, that I don't have to cry anymore. I look forward to that too. But this righteousness dwells there. There's no more sin there. I'm never tempted anymore and never fall into temptation anymore and cannot be tempted or fall. That's a great hope of the child of God. Revelation 21 also holds out for us that in the new heavens and new earth, in this eternal life, there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death, for the former things are passed away. So much so that the tears shall be wiped away from our eyes.
That is, the Lord with his finger will take out the tear duct, so that we cannot cry. It's impossible to weep in heaven. No more tears in that place. Everything glorious. We don't have time tonight to go into all of the blessings that Revelation 21 and other passages reveal about that blessedness. But it would be good for us to read through Revelation 21 and 22 to see what God has in store for us in the new heavens and the new earth. The way an aged saint and his wife, whose practice had been throughout all of their married life to read the Bible through in their dinner devotions from beginning to end, chapter at a time. And this old man and his wife one evening came to Revelation 21. They read that passage, and the man said to his wife, "We cannot stop there. We have to go on to Revelation 22. They read it again. And then that old man said, "Let's read them again to see what will be waiting for us." And they read them again. And the next morning, the Lord took that saint to glory. It would be good for us to read through Revelation 21 and 22 and see with great expectation what the Lord has in store for us. And then we must come to our response to these things, how we view all of this. There is a temptation that we may look up against the final judgment with fear. We look up against it as something distasteful, something that we want no part of. To stand before all of the world with my sins exposed, to stand there with my book opened. But there need not be any fear. Remember, this is our great hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. And remember that we who stand in that final judgment stand there as the elect. That's Revelation 20. There's not only the book with your name written on the spine with all of the works that you've committed and done, but there's another book, and on the spine of that book is written this, the book of life. And in that book, the names of all of God's people are found. It's the book of election, the book of God's sovereign decree that all who are found here shall be delivered to glory. You stand in that final judgment as elect. You stand in that final judgment with an advocate, with Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate you have is the judge, so that the one who's pleading your case is also the one who's judging your case. The advocate that you have is pleading your case because he's the one who gave his life for you. So that every time he brings up one of your sins out of that book, this is how he'll bring it up. My cross took care of this. That's been purged. And my cross took care of this. That's been purged. And we will stand in the final judgment as those who are already raised from the dead. According to Matthew 25, when Jesus judges and separates the sheep from the goats. We're already separated as sheep and goats. And then the judgment happens. We stand there in our resurrected bodies, fit for eternal life, already shining with the glory of God reflected in us. This is not something to fear, beloved. This is something to look forward to. And to have all the world here, that this one, in spite of all our sins, was beloved of God and redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to look forward to, as well as the eternal life that shall follow. That impacts our life now, then. This doesn't mean, as Reverend McGeown reminded us at the very beginning of this conference, that we give up our earthly calling and occupation, that we simply spend our days thinking that we have a spiritual mind because we're waiting for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, our response is to work in the callings which the Lord has given us, to be busy occupying ourselves in those tasks. The end of 1 Corinthians 15 strikingly brings that up. Our labor and our work, the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment and life eternal, change the way we work, not by making us quit that work and ignore the callings we have, but by redoubling our efforts in those callings with a new perspective. The Lord Jesus Christ has given me this calling. This is how I am to occupy until He comes. And I am to use the gifts and the talents, the callings He's given me in the service of my Lord as I wait for Him to return and take me home to glory. We get to work, but we get to work with a perspective of this being a calling that our Lord who returns to us has given. And then finally, our response to all of this is hope. Because in eschatology, there is ultimately only one great event which all the other events lead up to and bring about: the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That return is sure. And God underscored how sure that word is when He told John in verse 5 of Revelation 21, "Write, for these words are true and faithful. My people must hear these words, because the Lord is on His way and will not break His promise to send the Lord Jesus Christ quickly." We may be sure in all of our afflictions, as well as our joys, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. His promise, the last promise He made, is, "Behold, I come quickly." And our response is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."